Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 this morning? Romans chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would bless this time as we consider a controversial topic and an emotionally charged topic, but Lord, a topic that the Word of God is not silent on. Lord, we do pray this morning that you would bless this time, that you would shine the light of the truth of your Word down upon our hearts and minds here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the book of Romans, Paul spends the first three chapters laying out a case that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, have sinned and are in need of God's forgiveness and grace. Speaking specifically, though, here in chapter 1, of Gentiles who've turned their backs on the testimony of creation that bears witness to the existence of God, Paul says of them in verse 24 and following, he says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." For 2,000 years, Christians have rightly understood this passage and several others to explicitly place same-gender sexual activity outside the boundaries of God's will. And for a long time, many in our culture were generally in agreement with this position. But as you know, over the past 20 years, there has been an enormous shift in Americans' views on homosexuality. Studies and surveys have shown that a large and growing portion of society now looks upon same-gender sexual activity favorably. And as a result, the traditional view, the biblical view, the view held by Christians for 2,000 plus years is attracting more criticism. People say homosexuals were born that way. How can it be wrong for them to fulfill desires they were born with? Or Jesus never said anything about homosexual activity. If it were sinful or even that important to God, he surely would have addressed it. Or what two consenting people do is their business. They're not hurting anybody. And Jesus said not to judge. Or how about this one? You Christians ignore Old Testament laws forbidding the eating of shellfish and pork. Why do you inconsistently cling to its stance on homosexuality? Have you ever heard or read any of these kinds of objections? I'm sure you have. Well, this morning, I'd like to lovingly respond to these kinds of questions and objections with the hope that doing so will give you a better grasp, a better understanding regarding what the Bible has to say regarding this topic, but also that our time together this morning would be a time that would equip you with some ways that you might be able to better respond to those kinds of questions and objections should your coworker or neighbor bring them up with you. The first objection I'd like to address is this, and we're going to be looking at several. Who are you Christians to even say homosexual behavior is wrong? Who are we? Nobody. We're no one. Christians don't claim to have any authority to set the rules or laws governing the universe, but we do know the King who does get to set the rules, God. And this king, our maker, has given mankind specific instructions for how we are to conduct our lives. And after lovingly creating marriage and the blessing that an intimate physical relationship can be, he also prohibited every form of sexual activity outside the sacred covenant of heterosexual marriage, marriage between one man and one woman. This includes adultery, fornication, bestiality, incest, and same-gender sexual activity, also known, of course, as homosexuality. Well, our friend says, if you're going to quote the Bible, then Jesus said to love people, even your enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Christians' rejection of homosexuals is downright hateful. This is, of course, a popular criticism that Christians are hearing today, that we are actually hateful for adhering to the view that we have. Well, in response to this, it's important to point out that our view towards same-gender sexual behavior should not be viewed or understood to mean that Christians reject or hate the persons engaging in that behavior. I have 5 kids at home, and I view some of their behavior unfavorably. And I even tell them occasionally, what you're doing is sinful. It's not pleasing to God. Does this mean that I hate them? Well, of course not. I actually tell them that because I love them. It has nothing to do with hatred. Disagreeing with a person over an activity does not equal hatred. If disagreeing equaled hatred, our critics would be guilty of the very behavior they accuse Christians of, because they disagree with us. So we distinguish between the person and the practice. It's only same-gender sexual activity we are opposed to, not homosexuals as persons. The Bible instructs us as followers of Christ to be kind to all. That's how Christians are to treat people who are caught up in any kind of sinful lifestyle. We're to be kind to them. We're to be compassionate with them as we ourselves would desire to be treated. But that does not mean that we have to agree with or endorse or approve of their behavior. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So we certainly don't want to be guilty of that. All right, another popular objection we're hearing more and more concerns the charge of bigotry. People say Christians who are opposed to homosexuality and same-sex marriage are bigots. I'm sure you've heard this word tossed around in conversations on homosexuality. Well, let's consider the charge. First, what is a bigot? Well, the New Oxford American Dictionary defines a bigot as a person who is intolerant toward those holding different opinions. Very well. What's tolerance? Well, tolerance is the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. So notice that tolerance does not mean agreeing with a person's behavior. Let's read it again. It's the ability or willingness to tolerate something, in particular, the existence of opinions or behavior that one does not necessarily agree with. So follow me here. If a bigot is someone who is intolerant, that means a bigot does not have the ability or willingness to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior that he or she does not agree with. Is that what Christians are guilty of? Are Christians unwilling to tolerate the existence of opinions or behavior we don't agree with? Are Christians imprisoning and killing people who have different opinions than us? Are Christians seeking to stamp out people with different opinions? I don't see that happening. Oh, there have been some people who've claimed they were Christians who've engaged in that kind of behavior, but they were acting contrary to the teachings of Jesus. Perhaps you'll recall Jesus' interaction with his disciples James and John in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, a village of Samaritans had just turned Jesus away as he was passing through on his way to Jerusalem. And when James and John, two of the 12 disciples, saw it, they said to Jesus in Luke 9, verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Wow. As you can tell, Jesus still had some work to do on these two. But what was Jesus' response to this act or expression of intolerance? This is intolerance. They wanted to incinerate these people. Okay, that's intolerance. What was Jesus' response to that? Well, in the very next verse, verse 55, it says, Jesus turned and rebuked them. He rebuked them. Now, Christians, having learned from this passage and other instructions in the New Testament, know that we are to live peaceably with all men, even those with whom we have strong disagreements, whether it be politically or philosophically or religiously. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So, as Christians walk in the teachings of the New Testament, the charge of bigotry is misplaced. It does not apply. It doesn't accurately describe a true follower of Jesus. Well, our friend says, well, Christians are certainly homophobic then. I'm sure you've heard this claim as well. Let's consider this charge. You know what a phobia is. It's an extreme or irrational fear of or aversion to something. Now, I'm sure there are some Christians who get a little nervous or fearful around someone that they know is attracted to the same gender. Just like some of our non-Christian friends and homosexual friends might get a little nervous interacting with Christians or coming to church. But the Christians I've talked to in churches all over North America don't seem to have any fear of people who would classify themselves as gays or lesbians. Why no fear? Well, because there's no need to fear them. And oftentimes because we know them. They're part of our extended family. They're our neighbors and coworkers, and we love them. They are humans who are made in the image of God. And God doesn't want us to fear people, even if they would be the type who would pose some sort of threat to us. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." Can you encounter someone more violent than a person who wants to kill you? Not really, right? That's about the worst threat. And Jesus says, even those type of people, I don't want you to fear them. So we're not to fear interacting with people. Phobias and the fear of man have no place in the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. Well, our friend says, in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge." And yet you Christians persist in casting judgment, saying homosexual activity is wrong. If there's one bit of instruction in the Bible that everyone on the planet seems to be familiar with, it's Jesus' instructions to not judge. I do find it a bit ironic that oftentimes people who don't even have any trust or confidence in the Bible still occasionally like to quote it when it could support their point. Anyways, but they're overlooking the second half of the verse. In John chapter 7, verse 24. Notice what Jesus said there. He says, "Do not judge." Is there a period after that word? No, he's not done. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus actually tells us to make judgments in the very verse that people quote saying not to judge? He does. But he tells us to make right judgments, not based on appearance. We're not supposed to look at somebody in the way they're dressed or their tattoos and make a judgment about that person. That's judging according to appearance. But how do we make right judgments? Jesus has instructed us to make right judgments. Well, how do we do that? How do we make right judgments about a particular behavior, whether it's right or wrong? Well, we do so by examining the Word of God and then carefully aligning our views, our assessment of that particular behavior or activity with what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And God says same-gender sexual activity is an abomination, detestable, degrading, contrary to nature, and shameful. And so we can rightly conclude and say the same things about that activity. That would be a right judgment. Now, of course, when we talk about the sinfulness of same-gender sexual activity, we need to do so with humility, knowing that we ourselves are guilty of shameful, detestable sins as well. Maybe you haven't engaged in homosexual activity, but you have struggled with your own sins, as we all have. So being able to make a right judgment about a particular activity does not give us a green light to then be judgmental or hypercritical or to take pleasure in declaring these judgments. We need to talk with people with compassion that they might come to know the gracious and forgiving God who loves them. All right, let's consider another common objection to the Christian view of homosexuality. It's all over the place on the internet. I'm sure some of you have encountered it. People say you Christians ignore Old Testament laws forbidding the eating of pork and shellfish and wearing clothing of mixed fibers. It's blatantly inconsistent for you to cling to its stance on homosexuality. Well, in response, it's not inconsistent at all. Those who raise this objection overlook the fact that certain regulations and laws in the Old Testament regarding diet, the blending of fabrics, holy days and feasts, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and later temple were given solely to the children of Israel, not humanity at large. Certain regulations were never intended to govern nations other than Israel and were therefore never binding on Gentile nations. There's not a single instance in the Bible of God's displeasure or judgment coming down on a foreign nation for disobeying Old Testament dietary regulations or laws governing temple sacrifices or the priesthood. We never read of an Egyptian, an Assyrian, or a Moabite being condemned for missing Passover or for eating shellfish. Not one time in the Bible will you see that occurring. And with the coming of the Messiah, God has repealed certain regulations and laws governing diet, Israel's temple worship, and the sacrificial system. For example, Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Again, this is mentioned in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. We're told that holy days have now been rendered optional. Paul gets into this in Romans chapter 14. We're told that the entire sacrificial system centered around the temple with priests and sacrifices has been superseded. The author of the book of Hebrews discusses that. Why no more sacrifices? Why no more temple? Because they're not necessary. Jesus was humanity's once for all final sacrifice for sins. With his death, God tore the curtain open in the temple, signifying a new way of relating to him that no longer involves daily sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, and so on. Hebrews chapter 8 through 10 and Galatians chapter 3 make that clear. So those are a couple of the reasons why we are at liberty today as Christians to eat shellfish and pork. Certain regulations in the Old Testament were never binding on Gentile nations, and with Jesus' coming, we are living under a new covenant wherein Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Well, someone says, if certain laws and regulations in the Old Testament are no longer binding, then one might say that the Old Testament's prohibition against same-gender sexual activity is no longer binding. Well, some do say that very thing, but it's a mistake to conclude that. Why is that? Well, for starters, the Old Testament laws forbidding same-gender sexual activity, adultery, stealing, murder, incest, and other activities were never repealed by Jesus in the New Testament. And in fact, they are reaffirmed and restated in the New Testament. Adultery, incest, polygamy, murder, stealing, and homosexual activity are still sins in the New Testament. And unlike the dietary laws and instructions governing the Jewish temple, these laws were never limited to the children of Israel to begin with. God actually held the surrounding non-Jewish nations accountable for engaging in those particular activities. In fact, God says in Leviticus chapter 18 that one of the reasons judgment was coming upon the land of Canaan was because the Canaanites had defiled themselves with adultery, bestiality, and homosexual activity. I'll put the verse on the screen for you. Notice what God says to the Israelites. This is right on the eve of them going into the promised land. And God's explaining to them why he's driving the Canaanites out of the land. Notice Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20 and following. He says, "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her." A reference, of course, to adultery. Verse 21, "You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech," a reference to child sacrifice, "nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination," a reference, of course, to homosexuality. "Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion," a reference to bestiality. Verse 24, God says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these activities he just mentioned, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants." God says here that the nations in Canaan were coming under his judgment for engaging in those kinds of sinful activities, which included homosexual activity. So then, it would be wrong to conclude that the Old Testament laws forbidding homosexual behavior were limited in scope and did not apply to people beyond the nation of Israel. Well, someone says, Jesus never said a word about homosexual activity. If it was sinful or even important to God, he surely would have addressed it. Well, there are a few problems with this conclusion. First, the Gospels don't record any specific instruction of Jesus on a lot of things that we know to be wrong. Bestiality, rape, and incest, for example. Now, of course, Jesus may have mentioned those behaviors. The Gospels don't record for us everything Jesus said. But we don't take the lack of recorded instruction on these issues to mean that those behaviors are okay, for they are condemned elsewhere in the Bible. Secondly, Jesus affirmed the authority and trustworthiness of the Old Testament, where homosexual activity is clearly condemned. Thirdly, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus explicitly reaffirmed the Genesis account of marriage that describes marriage as the one flesh union of one man and one woman. And fourthly, Jesus condemned the sin of porneia, a Greek word that encompassed every kind of sexual sin, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. I'll put it on the screen here for you. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery," and here's the word porneia in the Greek, "sexual immorality," is how it's translated in English, "theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." That Greek word porneia can be found in ancient Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexual activity. And Jesus said here in Matthew 15, verse 20, that these activities defile a person. So this objection that Jesus never said anything about homosexuality completely falters as a way of justifying homosexual activity. But Charlie, what two consenting homosexuals do in the privacy of their bedroom isn't hurting anyone. Another common objection. Well, it might appear that way, but this objection overlooks the fact that anything our loving Creator has deemed sinful actually hurts the person who commits the sin, not to mention family members and friends who love that person. How so? Well, with sexual sin, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, that the immoral man, speaking of the sexually immoral person, sins against his own body. And friends, this has certainly proven to be the case. Multiple studies have shown that people engaging in homosexual activity often have much higher instances of depression, suicide, substance abuse, and sexually transmitted diseases. But in addition to this, all sin injures the most important relationship in that person's life, his relationship with his Maker. How so? Well, sin separates a person from God. It obscures fellowship with him. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So it's wrong for a person to think that he can continue in sin and that nobody's being hurt by his actions. He's actually hurting himself. And our sin hurts God in that it grieves him. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." All right, moving along, let's consider another objection. People say, well, homosexuals were born that way. Homosexuals were born that way. It certainly can't be wrong for them to fulfill their desires. This, without a doubt, is the most common objection to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. People insist that most of those who engage in homosexual activity were born with same gender attraction, and if that's the case, God made them that way, and he surely wouldn't expect them to abstain from fulfilling those desires. Well, there are a few problems with this conclusion. First, the claim that homosexuality can be tied to a fixed hereditary or biological trait cannot and has not been supported by the scientific evidence. A 2015 statement by the American Psychological Association says there is no consensus among scientists about the exact reasons that an individual develops a heterosexual, bisexual, gay, or lesbian orientation. Although much research has examined the possible genetic, hormonal, developmental, social, and cultural influences on sexual orientation, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors, end quote. Was this published by a religious organization seeking to disprove the born that way theory? No. This is a statement from the American Psychological Association, who states on their website that they are seeking to end prejudice and discrimination against homosexuals. And they themselves say no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. One of the evidences that homosexuality is not genetically fixed at birth comes from studies of identical twins. Identical twins have identical genes, and yet studies have shown that when one of the twins identifies as a homosexual, only 5 to 11% of the time does the other twin identify as a homosexual. Well, these findings greatly undermine the belief that people are born gay. But if homosexuality is not genetically fixed at birth, are we then to conclude that same-gender attraction is something that people just simply choose? No. The great majority of people who have same-sex attractions, about 3% of the population, do not choose to have those feelings. They choose what they do with those feelings, but they don't choose to have those feelings or those attractions. They don't sit down before a smorgasbord of sexual lifestyle options and decide to be attracted to people of the same sex. Many homosexuals have testified to how agonizing it was, often as a teenager, to find themselves attracted to people of the same gender. They were painfully aware that homosexual activity is not viewed favorably by a large portion of society. They realized their parents were probably going to be shocked and grieved. They realized they might never have a traditional family with children. And so many of them did not eagerly embrace those feelings, and the majority of them kept and still do keep those desires to themselves, oftentimes for decades. And many of those who have gone public with their feelings assure us they would never have chosen to feel that way about people of the same gender. And I believe them. And one of the reasons why I believe them is because even those who have turned their backs on homosexual activity and who are now Jesus-loving, Bible-loving, born-again Christians tell me the same thing. I just found myself as a teenager attracted to people of the same gender. I didn't want it. I didn't choose to feel that way. Well, that raises the question, how do people end up then with same-gender attraction? If it's not controlled by genetics and they didn't just simply choose to have those desires, how have they ended up with them? Well, there are often a combination of factors at work that lead a person in that direction. A former homosexual who's now a Christian and a counselor to people who struggle with same-gender attraction summarizes some of the factors or development issues that lead a person or can lead a person to assume a homosexual lifestyle. And he gives us this list of bullet points that I thought was helpful in one of his books. Sexual violation or experimentation with people of the same sex, incest or molestation, exposure to pornography, negative spiritual influences, media influences, personality and temperament sometimes have something to do with it, negative body image, peer labeling, harassment or alienation, fear of or an inability to relate to the opposite sex, and then lastly, dysfunctional family relationships. He goes on to note that this last factor, dysfunctional family relationships, particularly broken relationships between fathers and their sons, is perhaps the most common factor found in the life of men who identify as homosexuals. But here on the screen is a summary of what current research demonstrates. Same-sex attraction is often the result of a combination of factors working together in concert. But friends, the whole debate about whether same-gender attraction is something people are born with or is a result perhaps of how they were raised or other factors, it really does not matter in the end as far as giving someone a green light to act out on those desires. Why is that? Well, because even if a person is genetically disposed to some behavior or finds himself with very strong, persistent desires to do something, that doesn't mean the behavior is morally right. We have all had persistent desires, even from a young age, to do things that are wrong, things that are sinful, whether it's to lie or steal or boast or fornicate or commit adultery and so on. You've struggled with those sins, those desires, for decades, as I have. We've all wrestled with those long, you know, embedded desires in our hearts. That doesn't give us the excuse to pursue and indulge those desires. It would be wrong to conclude that just because we've had these desires for a long time, that acting out on them must be okay, especially since God has declared some of those desires to be sinful. The Bible instructs us to not gratify our sinful desires in verses like Romans chapter 13. Verse 14, it says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, or what 2 Peter 1:4 calls sinful desires, or what 1 Timothy 6 calls harmful desires. So note that the Bible does acknowledge the existence of strong, persistent desires in the human heart, but some of those desires are sinful and harmful, the Bible says. So we're not to just give in to those desires and then excuse ourselves and say, well, I must have been born that way, or that's just my orientation, or I've had these desires for so long, they must be fine. No, God's will for us is that we turn our backs on those desires and not indulge them. Well, that raises the obvious question, how do we do that? How do we live a victorious life, not giving in to the sinful desires of our heart? Well, the Bible instructs us how to do that in verses like Galatians chapter 5. Verse 16, it says, walk by the Spirit. In other words, live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, he is born again spiritually. He's given a new heart and receives the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. As that follower of Jesus yields to the power of the Spirit in his life, he can then live a victorious life, not gratifying the sinful desires of the flesh. All right, let's consider another objection that's become quite popular. People say, when Paul spoke of homosexual activity in Romans chapter 1, he wasn't speaking of homosexuals or lesbians committed to one another in loving monogamous relationships. He was speaking of sensual homosexual acts that took place in idolatrous temples by sexually inflamed idol worshipers. He had in mind homosexual prostitution and pederasty, men with boys. Well, we disagree with this assessment. Why? Well, first, there's nothing in the text that indicates Paul only had certain types of homosexual acts in mind. Paul just says, their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Nowhere does Paul or any other biblical author single out certain types of homosexual acts as sinful and then excuse others. No, the activity is just plainly and broadly condemned. As to the charge that Paul only had pederasty in mind, this is easily refuted by another brief look at the text. Notice again in verse 27, Paul writes this. He says, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with boys? No. Paul says, men committing shameless acts with men. Had Paul only been referring to activity between men and boys, there were appropriate Greek words to communicate that. And secondly, if Paul was only condemning pederasty or homosexual activity done by idol worshipers, why wasn't a single Bible scholar or Bible commentator able to conclude that in the first 19 and a half centuries of church history? None of them came to that conclusion because there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that this is a correct way of interpreting the text. But Charlie, even if the Bible teaches that homosexual activity is wrong, why are so many Christians opposed to allowing two homosexuals to marry? Well, to respond to that question, I like to point out to people that it has nothing to do with hating these people or viewing them unequally. We believe everyone has the right and freedom to marry within the boundaries of God's will for marriage. Our opposition to same-sex marriage flows from our love for and allegiance to God and His instructions concerning marriage. God's intention for marriage is laid out very clearly for us in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2. What does it say there? Well, Jesus, who was in full agreement with what Genesis chapter 2 taught regarding the matter, actually quotes Genesis chapter 2 in Matthew chapter 19. Let me put it up on the screen for you. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "Have you not read? Haven't you read Genesis chapter 2? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." According to this passage and others, marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman. That is God's intention, and that is God's design for marriage. That being the case, marriage is not an institution that humans have the right to come along thousands of years later and reinvent. And so, when a handful of U.S. Supreme Court justices months ago basically thumbed their noses at God and said, "We're going to do it another way," and then our president authorized lighting up the White House the very same day with the colors of the gay pride flag, we don't celebrate. We mourn for the fact that our country has turned further and further away from God's instructions for marriage. Well, our friend says, I see why Christians wouldn't celebrate the Supreme Court decision, but I've heard some Christians say they wouldn't even attend a wedding ceremony for two people of the same sex. Why wouldn't they do that? Well, I and others would actually consider it unloving to attend. Why is that? Well, the Bible says that true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. It doesn't celebrate when something sinful is taking place. And because God has clearly declared homosexual activity to be sinful, we believe it would be unloving to attend a homosexual wedding and give our support. A homosexual wedding ceremony is joining two people together in a sinful, unrighteous relationship that grieves their Creator. That's certainly not something a Christian should cheer on or rejoice in. In Romans chapter 1, after Paul lays out a long list of sinful activities, which as we saw earlier includes homosexual activity, there's a warning there at the end of that chapter. In verse 32, if you're still turned there, you might look down at the verse, to those who give approval to those who practice those activities. There's a lot of people in our culture who would say, well, I'm going to go to the wedding. I would never engage in that kind of lifestyle, but I'm going to still go there and support what's happening. There's a warning in Romans chapter 1 for those who give approval to those who engage in those sinful kinds of activities. And attendance at a wedding, I believe, is almost universally viewed as giving approval of what's happening at the altar and the life those two persons intend to live. And so most Christians who want to honor the Lord and His instructions regarding marriage will decline an invitation to attend a homosexual wedding. But Charlie, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors. A Christian's refusal to attend a homosexual wedding seems un-Jesus-like. Well, in response to this, yes, Jesus did eat with sinners and tax collectors, and we too are happy to eat a meal with a person caught up in some sin as well. Like Jesus, we would consider it an opportunity to love on that person, minister to that person, and point them to the Lord. But we're not going to participate in the sin with them. Jesus never participated in a person's sin. And we believe same gender wedding ceremony is a sinful act of defiance against our Creator. Whether they know it or not, the officiator of the ceremony and the people making their vows are, by their actions, declaring, we don't care what God has to say about homosexuality or marriage. We're going to have a ceremony and celebrate the way we want to do it. So, though we love these people, most Christians believe we should not participate in a ceremony where God is being dishonored in this way. Well, if God exists, why would he declare a behavior sinful that a person can't change? Lots of homosexuals have tried to change, and they cannot. Well, the person who raises this sort of objection is usually unaware of the fact that there have been hundreds of thousands of people who have left a homosexual lifestyle and who are now enjoying normal heterosexual relations and families. We never hear about these people in the mainstream media or anything Hollywood puts out, but over the past years, I've been investigating and researching this topic. I've read dozens of their testimonies and books. I've seen the survey data. I've looked at the clinical research results, and it is clear, friends, that people have left homosexual behavior behind and now consider themselves heterosexuals or are practicing abstinence as they walk with the Lord. I taught the Saturday night service over here in the coffee shop or fellowship hall, whatever you guys are calling it now. It's very cool, by the way, compared to when I worked here. Missed out on the coffee shop back then. But a guy came up to me right after the teaching, shook my hand, introduced himself. He says, I know people can change because I was in that lifestyle for decades and I've been out of it for 10 years. He goes to our church. Okay? And there's others. I know of others here too. We've sent out people who are in full-time ministry today who come out of that background. So I know these people personally even. So change is possible. It certainly is. But brothers and sisters, our goal is not to get homosexuals to abandon homosexuality and become heterosexuals. In fact, that's not even on my radar when I'm interacting with a homosexual neighbor. That's not my goal. That's not on my agenda. Our goal as Christians is simply pointing people to Jesus, sharing the gospel with them, and walking with them as the Holy Spirit transforms their life. And though it might seem impossible to our friends to abandon that way of life and to live in accord with God's will for their lives, this is the very kind of thing God can do. In Luke chapter 18, verse 27, Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." God can change people. Right after Paul talks about practicing homosexuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, in the very next sentence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What a beautiful verse this is for people who don't think they can leave behind a certain way of life. Though the people in Corinth had previously been engaging in a variety of sins, including homosexual activity, when they entered into a relationship with our Savior, Jesus, they were washed, sanctified, and justified. And that's exactly what happens when people put their faith in Jesus today. Their guilt from their sins is washed away. They're sanctified, set apart as born again, redeemed children of God, and they are justified. That is, declared righteous in God's sight. Friend, have you experienced that? Has the guilt from your sins been washed away? It can be. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place, taking the punishment that you deserved for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell, be brought back into a relationship with your Creator, and begin living a life that is pleasing to him. Jesus, of course, rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he's offering all of humanity the free gift of everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins to all those who will turn from their sin and place their faith in him. If you need to do that, I encourage you today in closing, call upon the name of the Lord while there's still time for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 13, or chapter 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I encourage you to do that even today, even as we close in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful that there is forgiveness available for our sins. What a merciful, gracious, and loving God you are, that you would provide a way for sinful humanity to have our guilt removed and be reconciled back to you. And Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. The Bible is very clear on this issue of homosexuality, but it's also beyond clear that you are a forgiving God who can rescue and redeem and transform lives. So God, we pray for our friends, we pray for our family members and coworkers and neighbors who are struggling with temptation in this area or even engaging in same-gender sexual activity. God, we pray today for their deliverance. We pray for their salvation if they're still in need of that. And God, we pray for ourselves that you would help us to love them and show them compassion and understanding and point them to Jesus. Use us in their lives and others for the furtherance of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, quickly want to point out that we have DVDs of this presentation available. It's a little bit longer, more in-depth than what we talked about today. If you're interested in passing one along, maybe to a friend. We've also released another new DVD in the last year or so since I taught here last, called Answers to Skeptics' Top 10 Questions. Thought I'd highlight that resource. If you're interested, I've written a book on the topic for a long time. People were asking me to put a DVD out. We finally managed to do that. And then the last resource I want to mention out in the foyer is this little gadget. It's a USB drive. If you've looked at my resource table, we have about 30 different DVDs out now on topics related to the defense of the faith. With technology, we've been able to put all 30 of those DVDs onto that tiny little USB drive, about the size of a AA battery. So if you're interested, you might pick one of those up. You can go home and stick it in your USB port on your television, pull up any of those videos, or transfer the videos to an iPad or an iPhone if that might interest you, going through some additional material. So, looks like we're going to close with a song, or Pastor Rob's going to take over. God bless you, and thank you.